Okay, well, good morning. All of you way back there, good morning. Can you? My headset sounds okay, right? I walked in and it snagged on the ledge here and turned me backwards. So to make sure it's good though, it's not popping or anything. Okay. All right. Yeah, trials, tribulations. Philippians chapter 1 is where I need you guys. And also, you want to turn over to Romans chapter 5. It will probably be in Romans chapter 5. Possibly we'll be there a little bit longer than we'll be in Philippians chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want to thank you for joining us at Living Acts. We want to just say we're glad you're here, and we want to get to know you more. And so grab somebody that doesn't look confused and looks at home and give them a hug, or tell them to give you a hug. And we love you guys and just want to be in fellowship with you. We've been going through a series called Graces and Gifts, and normally what I'll do is just do an overview of the entire series, explain what I'm doing and all this other kind of stuff. I'm going to save that this time because I do it every week, so I'm not going to do it this time. We're in part two, though, of this very long series because we're pretty much walking through the entire Christian life from start to finish. We're going to actually go all the way to death, okay, literally finish. And then we're gonna carry that over and discuss some of the nature of things of eternal life, things like that later. But we're right in the middle of, okay, we've laid a foundation. Now we're talking about how we grow in grace. We've been doing the fruit of the Spirit. Back in November, we did love. Last week when I got up here, I did an overview of the book of Galatians for you. It's just explain the context of what's going on with the fruit of the Spirit and why they're addressed and all of that. So if you want to catch up, it's on our podcast or iTunes or something like that. You can check that out. But what we're going to do this morning is just, well, we're going to pick up with another aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Okay? There's no way you could have told me 3 or 4 weeks ago I'd be preaching on joy. No way. But God's grace is astounding. And I want to give him all the glory. So, yeah, we're going to pick up on joy. What I want to do, though, is to give you just sort of an outline, I guess, as to what this layout is for the message. First, because we actually have never done this yet, I was thinking back. I was like, you know, we've never really defined the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, we talked about the context of the fruit of the Spirit, how it comes, and all of that, but we never really just defined what the fruit of the Spirit were, or the aspects of it. So we're going to do that first. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Second, what is joy? And then third, how do you get it? Okay? So what is the fruit of the Spirit? What is joy? And how do we get it? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, all but two of the fruit of the Spirit, you could say this. And then we're going to go to Philippians chapter 1 and show you how this works. But the fruit of the Spirit, all but two, are cognitive emotions that lead to action, okay? Cognitive emotions that lead to action. So, cognitive emotion is what the Bible calls an affection, okay? It's a mentally stimulated emotion. It's not knowledge-less, it's knowledge-full. What you know produces an emotion in you, okay? So it's directed, it's got content to it. It's not just emotion, come, go, all this other kind of stuff. It is an emotion. And you can see in Philippians chapter 1, the reason I had you turn there is that you can see how Paul kind of threads the trifold dynamic of the Christian life, how he kind of fleshes it out. You've got your mental aspect, you've got your emotional aspect, and you got your volitional aspect. And I think in the past, what I did was I explained the Christian life is like a three-legged stool. You want all three legs of the stool to be pretty firm, because if any one of them is wobbly, you're going to fall over. So some of you are bent a little bit more toward the rational, okay? And really, the church at large is really bent toward the rational. I mean, if something's wrong with you, we're going to give you a book. That's just how we're going to fix the problem. You need to go to a Bible study. You need to listen to podcasts, whatever, okay? But it's not just that. It's emotional. So we have to grow in right emotions toward God, and it's also volitional. It's action. Now watch how Paul fleshes this out. In Philippians chapter 1, a church going through heavy trial, he says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. So at the very onset, Paul is saying, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, and I'm doing it with joy. You see that? He kind of weds all of them together. Now, when Paul says, I'm remembering you, he's not doing what we tend to do. We say, oh, yeah, somebody pray for me. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I forgot to pray for him. And then we just kind of spout something out on the way to somewhere. That's fine. But what Paul is doing, he's actually in a setting where he can do this quite well. He's in jail, and he's probably chained to a Praetorian guard, so he can't go to the bathroom without this guy going with him. Talk about awkward, okay? So he's in a position where he can really sit and think. And as he's meditating on his people and thinking about them, this is so convicting to me because I just pray for people and I don't really do this. He's thinking about their situation. He's allowing it to affect him. And what comes out of his prayer is joy. I mean, he's thinking about the church at Philippi. He's doing quite well. And so he's joyful about them. And then he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that's one of those verses that we, you know, make a t-shirt for or a bumper sticker or a coffee mug or something like that. It's one of our favorites, okay? And what you hear Paul doing, he's saying, I'm confident in this. I know this. But it's not just what he knows. Watch. Next verse. It is right for me to feel this way about you. You see that? So not only do I know it, I feel it. I feel it. I know it, I feel it, and he's obviously doing something about it. Do you see how he weds us together? Then he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Okay? He talks about his church yearning for you. One really sweet passage, I think it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. It's so strange because it looks like Paul's insecure. But he's not. But he actually tells his church, I want you to love me. Okay? I want you to have affections for me. And he's saying that for their own good. So the Christian life is all three. And what we have to do as a body is we can't just gravitate over to the one that we favor. We have to work all of them in. Okay? All of them. He says in... when his prayer actually comes out, verse 9, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So there they are again. It's knowledge-based. Now, it seems like I'm harping on this, but I want to get something through with the knowledge thing. When we stress theology the way we do here, the reason that we hammer on it so hard is because, and I have nothing at all against devotional literature and things like that. Not at all. Sometimes you just need a cold sip of water. But when we want to drill truth in, I mean really drill it in down and make you think and make you not just come up against the complexity and then just blow it off. Because what's going to happen, some of you this year, is you are going to get kicked in the soul hard. And you're going to ask hard questions, okay? You need to think hard. It's part of your sanctification. And he says, I want that for you. I want you to increase in knowledge. Not only that, he says, I want you to grow in discernment. And discernment, it's just having put the truth into action numerous times. You're growing ethically, and you're being able to make a decision on the spot better. You've done it a lot. So you know what to do. It's like a surgeon in the operating room. If he's done enough surgeries, when he comes up against a problem in the OR, he's going to know what to do. He's going to discern the right thing to do. So he said, I want you to grow in that. And then he says, I want you to love more and more. Now, you can see he puts love and knowledge apart like that. Let me tell you something about love. Love is slippery. In the Bible, love is very slippery. Once you pin it down and you think you know what it is, it slips right out of your fingers. It shows up as an emotion. It shows up as something you think a lot. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's slippery. And it shows up as an emotion. But what I've noticed the church do or people do is they want to gravitate to an exclusive role that love has. So they'll say, DC talk. Love is a verb, right? So love is a verb. Love is an action. Yeah, and It's not just an action. Or you'll hear the popular phrase, love is a choice. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. It's both. It's an emotional choice. We just saw the vow, okay? It's a perfect theology, sort of, okay? Nowhere in that movie do you hear the scene where they're sitting down and they're having dinner with each other or something like that, and they turn to one another and say, and see how this works. Go on a date with your spouse or whatever, and just see how this works. Sit down with them and tell them, okay, honey, listen. I know we're married. I understand marriage. And I used to have feelings for you. But I've transcended. I'm committed now. I don't have any feelings for you, but I'm with you. Date's over. Because your spouse is going to intuitively know, where did your emotions go? You can't turn them off. A.W. Tozer said, if you cut off the river of emotion to one area, they'll just find another area and live in that area. You can't cut them off. So give them their natural habitat. Now, I'm not saying that at any time in the Christian life, one will wane or go down. So you kind of have to just let the one that's highest take the lead. But if you don't have emotions for God, something's wrong. It's natural for us to do that, but don't just let it sit there. Do something about it. And that's what Paul's saying. Grow, multidimensionally, grow. And look at what he says at the end here. So you may approve or see the genuine nature of what is excellent. Now that's astounding. He's literally saying, if you really want to understand truth, you're going to have to understand it in every area. There is an aspect of the gospel that you don't know until you've done something. There is an aspect of the gospel that you don't know until you feel something. There is an aspect of the gospel you don't know until you think something. Here's the way John Calvin put it. He said, how can the mind be aroused to taste the divine goodness without at the same time being wholly kindled to love that God in return? For truly the abundant sweetness which God has stored up for those who fear him cannot be known without at the same time powerfully moving us. He's saying, if God doesn't move you, you don't know him enough. Show me a place in the scriptures where somebody encounters God and they're just like, hey, how you doing? No, you're moved. All of you is affected. And everything we do as a church needs to consider some of those aspects. You know, Jonathan Edwards, it's strange to hear it from him, but he said, do you know the only reason we do music? Have you ever thought about that? You've heard people say, well, it's just the words that matter. Okay, but do you know why we do music? He said, it promotes religious affection. That changes the way you do music. You don't just do music and get right words. No, it's both. Because it opens up something in you and it just comes in. It's like when I'm watching the Star Wars intro, I break into tears. There's just something about, dun, 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 you know, it's just something moving about that. It's not the Star Wars sign or the thing going like that. There's something about it. You hear a theme song in a movie, and you're like, oh. Everybody cried at Titanic when the lady was singing that song. Everybody did. Every guy, even though they deny it. There's something about it, something about music that opens up the soul and just lets truth in. And so all of it is important. All of it is. So we don't want to be reductionistic. We don't want to. And part of that is just because the age of enlightenment, the age of reason, and all this other kind of stuff came in and pretty much just taught us, you know what, you can't trust anything but your reason. But the Bible isn't that reductionistic. It realizes we're complex beings, and you need to grow in all facets, okay? All facets. So we get to joy. And see, this is where it gets fun, because I've read numerous books on it. What is it? This is our second point. And it's so funny because I've heard people say, well, it's not happiness. In other words, it's not joy. It's an inner peace. No, that's peace. Okay? So then what do we do with all these texts that are telling us rejoice? Again, I say rejoice. Well, I don't know. We're kind of like in a corner. Let me just shock you. Joy is joy. Okay? And I'll go further than that. We ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. I'm not kidding. And you say, well, I'm not joyful. Well, then there's something wrong there. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. I'm saying it should be the case that when we sing these songs of God's holiness and his beauty, that's why the psalmist is loud singing, bursts of joy and clapping and all that. It should be there, okay? Joy is, I'm going to argue, Christian happiness, true happiness. We'll put it that way. But here's where the problem lies. And everyone, not everybody, I shouldn't say everybody, most of us have experienced this. I know I did. I grew up with this. You want to be happy. I mean, everybody knows that. Okay, so it's written into us. Want to be happy. We can't avoid it. It's something we just want. And then you approach Christianity, or the church, I should say, and here's what you're presented with. We do not care about happiness here. Okay, that's gone. Grow up. We're about holiness. In here. We're not about your comfort. We're about your character. And the crowd applauds, and I'm not sure why. Okay? Because somebody is listening to that going, seriously? I mean, like, can you wear more BO than that? I mean, it's just, oh my goodness, no. And sure enough, that's what's presented. I mean, you've got people wearing funny clothes, singing bad music, doing horrible monologues, and everybody's just thinking, I don't want to do this. Like, I get it. When I get older, I'm going to have to do that. Like, I get that. But not right now. I mean, right now, I want to live it up. And if you, listen, this was so funny. If you go all the way back to the early church, I'm talking about all the way back, and you dust these guys off, they were the same way. St. Augustine was coined with the phrase, God make me holy, but not yet. You hear what he's saying? Like, I know that's right, but not yet. I want to live first, okay? But all of the great minds in history knew that there's this happiness thing, like I want that, and there's this holiness thing, and I know I need to do that, but they're worlds apart, and so somehow they've got to merge. They've got to come together somehow. And so they spent lots of time. Now, back then, you didn't go see a movie or something like that. What they did for fun is they sat around and talked philosophy. See, I think that's fun, but I'm a geek. So, but that's fun to them. So Augustine and his friends, he's a teenager. He got around with his friends, and for 3 days, that's all they did. Talk about happiness, meaning of life. Okay? One of his conclusions was this. It's strange to hear a Christian say this, but he said, I serve you and worship you, so my God, that I may be happy in you. See, you hate the in you part. That's what you're supposed to say. I want to be happy in you. Well, you just blew it, you know. Thanks. No, he's talking about happy. I want to be happy. And I know that in you I will find that. And he says, and I owe you the capability of being happy. In other words, if I want to be happy, I got to get it from you. And if I want to stay in that, I got to stay in you. That's what he came to. Jonathan Edwards, in his first sermon, probably, and I'm not Christians, but even those outside of Christianity say he's probably the smartest man that ever lived. If you read his private notebook, it will blow your mind, okay? But his first sermon was on Christian happiness, Romans 8:28. They knew there's something in us that's pulling us toward happiness. There's something there, and holiness is presented. Somehow they've got to line up. C.S. Lewis, years later, he said, we toy with our enjoyment. We toy with it. Here, we just tinker around with happiness, and we kind of go from place to place, everything else. But he said, joy is the business of heaven. Up there, it's serious. We are serious about happiness, okay? And he said, this is remarkable. He said, your level of joy in God will gauge your enjoyment of everything else. The more happy you are in God, the more happy you can be with anything else in your life. It raises the bar. It doesn't lower it. It doesn't say forget enjoying anything else in your life and just love Christ. No, it raises the bar on everything. It resets the standard. So, all throughout history, you're hearing this again and again and again. God wants his people happy. Even in the gospel in Isaiah 52:7, it says this, the ESV reads, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Powerful. But wait. Time out. Okay? Two objections to this before we go to point three, because these always come up. And I've heard this a lot from scholars, okay? So I'm just bringing in the other side, okay? That's all. Joy, if it's an emotion, is commanded in the Bible. So we're there, right? We know it is. You can't command an emotion. Therefore, joy can't be an emotion. Did you catch all that? So how is that possible? Last week, that's what I did. I won't go too much into that, but that's what I talked about last week. It's precisely because there's no law for it that we know it's a fruit of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean it's not an emotion, okay? That doesn't mean that. It means precisely that it's because you can command it, God can command it, but God command what you will and give what you command. That's what Augustine was thinking. He was thinking, okay, you can command whatever you want, but you better give me what you command or I won't be able to do it. Okay? So it is. It's okay to pray, God, make me happy. I want to be happy. But, second objection, happiness is based on circumstances. Right? I mean, happiness is based on circumstances. If you're going to go to the park and it's raining, the circumstance of rain will dictate how you feel at the park. Okay? We know that God's joy or God's happiness cannot be circumstantial, so therefore, it can't be. It has to be something else. But I want to argue that gospel joy or true happiness is circumstantial. And I want to prove it. Daniel Gilbert, in his book, Stumbling on Happiness, he's not a Christian, professor at Harvard, I think, teaches philosophy. And when he started preaching on happiness, I mean, his classroom got loaded. I mean, you couldn't even get in. You know, people were wanting to take that class, even if they weren't philosophy majors, because they just wanted to hear, how do you get happy? And his book has went from, I think, a New York Times bestseller to a national bestseller. I mean, it's just going through the roof. Now, his conclusions were vain, meaning empty. He didn't really get anywhere. But I think his premise, or at least where he was going, was true. Here's what he said. Really not that profound. I'm not sure why it took a book that long. But here's his conclusion. The parameters of your happiness are past, present, and future. Okay? So what happened to you yesterday is affecting how you feel today. And how you feel today, which is largely in part to what happened to you yesterday, is determining how you will perceive the future. If you lost your job yesterday, you're probably not in a good mood. And you're probably already forecasting what tomorrow's going to be like, and that doesn't look good either. So he's saying that all these parameters surround how we feel in the present. And so if you can somehow, this is what he would say, if you can somehow reinterpret your past, so like a mind trick, if you can somehow reinterpret that, then you'll feel better in the present, then you'll start thinking better about the future. Wow. Okay? That was his formula. Now I'm sitting there thinking, well, how do you interpret the past different? And it's like, this is confusing. Now, it's interesting that he came to that conclusion and is getting this huge applause from philosophers like, you found it, man, you found it. You stumbled on happiness, hoorah. Okay, surprise, God already knows that. Okay, it would have saved them a lot of time to go to Romans 5, 1 through 10. I want to prove it to you. Romans 5, 1 through 10. Here's what Paul does. Here's what he does. What he is going to explain are gospel circumstances. A circumstance is just a condition surrounding a particular event. That's it. So what he's going to explain are the gospel circumstances, the unchanging gospel circumstances surrounding the event of life. That's all he's doing. And how does he start? And he uses the word rejoice over and over. So he's saying joy is circumstantial, but it's based on the set circumstances of the gospel. They will not change. So what does he give us? A set past. God knew we needed it. No matter what happens in your life, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how many times you drop the ball, you can look back in your past and see the cross. You can see that God has done all that can be done and is enough to make peace with you and you with him. It's done. The only one that matters is saying, we're good. We're good. And he's saying that I govern the universe, okay? I govern the world, and I have made peace with you. We are reconciled. It is finished. So Paul says, I can look back in my past and see a set condition. It's not going to change. It's done. He says, we rejoice in that. Also, he says, we have a future hope of glory. We have something we can look forward to. And guess what? It's not up in the air. If this is true, then that is certain. We are on a collision course with glory. It's done. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. It's done. So if you think about your past, you go, okay, there's some bad stuff, bad stuff, bad stuff. Really good thing, the cross. And you can forecast and be, well, but this is going to be amazing. So he's bookended your life. It's done. It's finished. It's not going to change. And he says, and in that we rejoice. And he says, we have hope. Now, hope is not what we use the term as. In the Bible, hope means absolute certainty. So when we use the term, and I've tried to catch myself when I do this because I shouldn't. I want to be careful with my words. But you say things like, well, are you going to get that job? Well, I hope I do. See, the Bible doesn't use that word that way. It's not a wish. When the Bible says hope, it means it is going to happen. But if you just sit and stop and think, I'm going to see Jesus, and I'm going to be radically transformed, why can you not have joy? Or you just want to hurry it up? What if to die is gain? Just hurry this thing up. So he's bookended your life. He literally said, slam, slam, right? But what about the present? Now here's where it gets strange. And to some of you, this is going to be horrible news. Horrible. You're going to think, that's it? Watch what he says. Only the Christian religion says it this way. Everything else, everybody else just says, you just need to get through it. You just need to endure it. Or you need to reinterpret it. No, he says, we rejoice in our suffering. What in the world? Like, it just goes right to the problem. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So it's unique to the Christian faith that we can do that. But why? And here's where holiness and happiness are going to line up. And this is what part of some of you will just not like this. But it's true, and it's for your joy, so I'm going to say it anyway. You can like me later. Here's what Romans 8:28 says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We love that verse. We forget about 29, but we love 28. Okay? But 28 sounds good by itself, so we'll just leave that over here. Let me save you a horrible error. But I want to be clear and not go to the extreme. But let me save you a horrible error. I've seen people do this. Hope is like a hot potato. I mean, you cannot hold on to it. It has to be put in something. It doesn't want to stay with you. It belongs in the future. So you got to put it in something. But let's just say you're trying to, I'm using examples. Let's just say you're trying to get a house, okay? Trying to get a house. You got your hope in getting in that house, okay? And your lender calls you back and says, fell through. I'm sorry, it's not going to work. Okay, all they've done is hand you back your hope. It's not going to work. So Christians, they mean well. But what they'll do is they'll come around you and come alongside you and say, well, hey, it's no big deal. All right, Romans 8:28. He's got a better house for you. Put your hope in that. That's not promised. Will you? Yeah, you might. But that's not promised. Let's say you've got a relationship. Let's say you're engaged. And your hope is in getting married. And then one day, one devastating day, that person comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I just don't even like you anymore. Bye. Okay, your girlfriends, if you're a girl, your girlfriends come around, it's okay, man. You know, he's nothing, man. God's got a really good guy for you. So you just don't worry about that scum. He's got a really good guy for you. So what they're telling you to do is, I want you to take, you got handed back your hope. That stinks. Put it in another future guy. You're not promised another future guy. You don't even know if you're going to live tomorrow. It's not a promise. When God says put your hope in something, he's saying don't put it in something you wish. So put in something you are guaranteed to have. It doesn't belong in that. Now, does God do it? He does it all the time. He does it all the time. He just loves pouring out blessings. He just won't stop. But you're not promised that, okay? We just lost our child. What would happen if my hope was in walking her down the aisle? I'm not promised that, and it's obvious. I would be crushed. You give me back my hope. I don't have any more kids. Where am I going to put it? Nowhere. I'm devastated. And I think we knew that, like, at the very beginning. God was just telling us, I'm not promising you're going to live, but I promise I will be with you. And for now, that's enough. And people have I don't know, written in, it hasn't happened a bunch, but people have written in and they've said, well, you know, gosh, look at all the great things that's happened because Haven's gone. So it's kind of a good thing. No, it's not. Losing your child is not a good thing, ever. I don't care if revival breaks out. Losing your kid is not good. And the Bible doesn't ask you to call it good. It's bad. Death is bad. It'll always be bad. But praise God for the good he brings, but it's not other people coming to faith or changing their life because Haven died or from seeing us. Some people are going to lose their kid and no one's going to know about it. What is promise then? We got to put our hope in something. What is it? Paul tells us in Romans 5, which I just read, but in verse 29 of Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What is promised? I want to put my hope in something. He says, no matter what, no matter what, from a hangnail to the death of your child, it doesn't matter what it is, it will shape you to be like him. You fall in love with that, that becomes the center of you. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's at the center of my heart. Nothing can destroy you. Oh, you can get the wind knocked out of you, but it won't destroy you. It's only preparing for me a future weight of glory. That's at the center of my heart. So it's God saying, look, I can do things with your circumstances. I can work them out, but don't put your hope there. It's not promised. Don't do it. Pray for it, yes, but don't do that. Some of you in 2012 will encounter this stuff, guys. Some of you will. Don't fool yourself. You're going to go through hardship. We kicked the year off real well. It's going to happen. Don't do it in your kids. Don't do it in your job. Don't do it in your career. The Bible says if you do that, you're a fool. And I would never, as a preacher, pray that God awaken the reality of this message to you. But it's going to happen anyway. Fall in love with Christ. The more like him you are, the more you'll like him. And it just only fuels your eagerness to just bring it on. Because Paul says this. He says, will not God give us all things? Graciously give us all things. Now, I've typically looked at that in Romans 8 and thought, well, yeah, he's going to bless us with all this stuff and he's going to hook us up and everything. It's not what he means because he lists the things he gives us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Thanks, God, I appreciate that. But he's not saying, I'm just going to give it to you. He's saying, they're given to you. Those things are working for you now. They're slaves. Every hardship is working for you. Not against you, for you. And he's also saying, this could happen to you. You could die. Somebody can put a gun to your head and blow your head off. You've got to wake up to that. You're not immune. Fall in love with what he promised you. Fall in love with what he promised you. Put what is unshakable at the center of your being, and you will be so joyful. Because it is circumstantial, but it cannot be moved. So, Paul would encourage his churches through all of their hardships to put their hope in that and let it transform everything. And Jesus shows us how, and this is how I close. It says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You know, I can feel it on his heart almost, just wanting to set those circumstances, and the cross just cemented them. I mean, it just cemented those things in. They're not going anywhere now. He wants his people to live in that. He endured it. We embrace the cross, but the joy is still before us. We have to fight for it. Isn't that it's great news and bad news at the same time. Being holy is being happy, and being happy is being holy. The two were never meant to be separated. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And it proves to us that through the worst circumstances, amazing things can happen. Bad circumstances brought us Christ. The worst circumstances gave us the cross. And he's proving to us, I own this thing. I own it. And I want you to be conformed. Okay? I want you to be conformed. And we've learned the hard way many times that God loves us too much to frame for us perfect circumstances where we can just be decent people. He says, I want you glorious. I want you glorious, and my strength is enough. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we know with more love than we can fathom, you love us. You've told us numerous, numerous, numerous times. You've given us so many promises, so many things that we can set our hope in, so many things that we can recite to memory and all of that. Help your people to remember their blessed past, to what was fixed, to that positive point in history where you died for our sins and were raised in glory, and you said you did those things for us. Help us to live in the present with grace and strength. Help us not to meet folly over and over and over again, to realize what we already know. If it has an expiration date, it doesn't deserve our heart. Not like that. And liberate us then to truly be able to enjoy the things of this world. Because we don't worship them. We're set free. And I want to thank you especially for the hope that is set before all of us if we are yours, if we are in Christ. The hope that is set before us is meeting you face to face, to have every tear wiped from our eyes, to feel your embrace, and hear the words, no more. From now on, it's joy. It's joy forever. And you've brought us to a place this morning together where we get to enjoy the remembrance of this, and more than that, just to receive nourishment from you and your table. It's just something we do that just help stoke the enjoyment of thinking about all of these things, all these wonderful things that you're going to do and have done, all of that. It's just to help us. So we do that now in honor of you. In Jesus' name, amen.